Good morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. So this is a milestone for us. We've made it through the first half of Ephesians. I think this is the 24th sermon so far in Ephesians, covering the first half of the book. The fact that we're covering a verse and a half today, the second half might take longer than the first half, but I'm enjoying the study very, very much so. I think it's borne fruit already in all of us, and that's really where we're moving into, is the section where we start talking about practical fruit that comes out of really the first half of the book. So if you look at your Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the second word, at least in the ESV, is therefore. And so what is the first question that we ask when we see the word therefore? What is it therefore? Right. That's a helpful reminder for when we're reading our Bibles and we're trying to understand the main ideas that the author is trying to get across. That's a really good indicating word to us, sort of pay attention to. So what is the answer to that, though? What is it there for? A good question to ask, but we should also have an answer. And the second half of the book is that answer. The word itself, therefore, whenever we see it, is really meant to sort of transition us from something really important that the author has said into something else really important that the author is about to say. We can think of the word therefore really, though, as a magnifying glass. So therefore takes the big ideas in Ephesians, it'd be the first three chapters, therefore takes the big ideas of Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 and zooms in on it to draw out the implications of those big ideas. And so that's sort of what we're beginning to look at today, the zoom in. We'll be looking at the zoom in for the next three chapters that we cover, Lord willing, in the book of Ephesians. But even really before we got to the word therefore, Paul's prayer that we ended last week, in the end of chapter 3, really kind of did much of the same thing, or at least prepared us for that. Last week, we saw that Paul was praying for the distance between our profession of faith and the living of our faith to be shortened. And so he was praying for a shortening of that distance between truth and life, or truth and how it impacts our life. And so the first three chapters, as I've said, are focused on doctrine. There's really only one command in the entirety of the first three chapters. Anyone know what that command is? One command. I'll wait until you find. I'm just kidding. It's one command and it's one word. It's remember. That's the only command that you find in the first three chapters of the book. The rest is really all about what God has done for us in Christ. But doctrine is not really good just for doctrine's sake. It must be worked out in our daily life. That's that sort of distance to be shortened that Paul was praying for last week between truth and life. The question for us as we end chapter 3 and move into chapter 4 is, how is your life measuring up to that? What is the distance between truth and life in your own life? How far is the distance between the gospel itself and all of the implications that flow out of the gospel? So let's pretend that we're all sitting in a class together, and the subject of this class has been the first three chapters of Ephesians 1 through 3. Imagine you don't know anything about Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. So Ephesians 3 has been our course material every single week. As we have been doing, we've been going over it verse by verse by verse by verse by verse. And now we're entering into our final test. And the final test has just one question on it. And it says, therefore, with a long line that follows that. The test is, what would you put on that line that follows the word therefore, based upon everything that you've come to understand in the first three chapters of Ephesians? How would you understand theology now to impact your life? Therefore, this is what we're supposed to do. My guess is that we'd probably start with what we think is the big moral failure in the church today, or we might put on there what is the big moral failure in the world that is outside of us. That's kind of how we're wired. We read things through our own eyes. And then, of course, we generally fail. We're not all the straight-A Bible students that we claim or would like to think that we are. More often than not, our definition of sola scriptura is more likely to be sola scriptura according to myself. Downwards. Not scripture alone as my authority, but the scriptures I like alone, or the scriptures I interpret the way I interpret them to be alone is my authority. We all tend that way. What's important to us has to be what's most important to everyone else. And so what's important to me really should be most important to Paul. But that's the beauty of expositional preaching. If we submit ourselves to it, it puts us in a proper place. And it reminds us of what's important and how we apply theology, how we apply doctrine to our actual life. And so expositional preaching, verse by verse through the books of the Bible, is a good way to humble us. It's a good way to make us students of the word. And so how does Paul fill in the blank after the therefore? What does he follow it up with? Well, he doesn't follow it up with the big cultural evils of his day. And there were cultural evils, obviously, in his day. No, Paul begins with the stuff that actually confronts the cultural evils of our day in a way that God would have us to do it. He begins with unity and Christ-likeness. That says a lot, I think, because it tells us the New Testament is far more concerned about life in the local church than we naturally are, and it believes in the importance of the local church far more than we actually do. While we're trying to rush towards the new heavens and new earth, God says, slow down and look about you in the local body. And while you're at it, look within you. So let me ask, how often do you pray for unity of the church? Also, you're part of that. How often are the sins that we're trying to kill actually the ones that disrupt unity? How often do we ask each other, maybe even in our accountability sessions, how are you doing with unity? Where are you struggling in regards to this? What sins might you need to repent of? In terms of sanctification, we tend to think in terms of ourselves, our individual sins, how our individual sins affect us, and maybe how they affect our families. But I think the question needs to be asked more and more and more and thought about more and more and more. How united are you to the local church? There's another reason why that's so important. As I've asked for several weeks, what is the chief end of man? I've asked the children. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's the answer, the catechism question. How do we glorify God? By enjoying him, or by glorifying him and enjoying him forever. How do we glorify God? As we become more like Christ. We magnify, through that we magnify or draw attention to him, because it's his likeness that's being lived out in our life. When we glorify God, we're not adding to God's glory. We cannot add to God's glory. We can do nothing to add to God's glory. And we draw attention to it. That's how we glorify. So when I'm merciful, I glorify God who has shown me mercy. When I'm gracious to others, I'm drawing attention to the grace of God. When I pursue holiness, I'm showing that holiness is important, and it draws attention to the one who truly is holy. Unity does the same thing. In verses 4 through 6, we're not going to get to this week, probably after Easter, but we're going to see how important unity is to the Trinity. Jesus prayed for the same thing in John 17, that they may be one as we are one in speaking to his Father. He enjoyed unity within the Trinity, and he's praying for that same unity to be had, experienced within his people. And so how we treat unity within the local body is a reflection of how we view God. It's something that we should think hard about. An important statement. How we treat unity is a reflection of how we view the God who is triune. So good Trinitarian theology leads to high concern for unity. If you don't love unity and you are not eager to pursue unity, then you must be a Unitarian. You must have a bad view, a bad theology of the Trinity. Because if you have a high view of the Trinity, you'll pursue that in hopes of that being experienced here, not for our sake, though there are benefits, but for the glory of God. Let's briefly look at the big theology, really, that Paul's word, therefore, is zooming in on. So we're going to just briefly cover the first half of Ephesians, the first two chapters anyway. So what is he magnifying with the therefore and then everything else that follows? In Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, I'll just read a few of these verses. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so following that, we have election, we have adoption, we have redemption, we have forgiveness, we have reconciliation, we have inheritance, we have eternal security. And so based on that, therefore, your life should look like this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul's first prayer. I do not cease to give thanks for you. Remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Therefore, your life should look like this. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, a bit further down, but God has made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Therefore, your life should look like this. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, at one time, you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the household of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Christ is our peace, the Father, with each other. Who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Therefore, your life should look like this. All of these big theologies, all of these big things, and that's not chapter 3, but all of these big things, these big doctrines, are woven together as one big theology that recounts for us what God in his amazing grace and his manifold wisdom has done for us in Christ Jesus. Therefore, is the magnifying glass that zooms in on how that big theology should and must translate into our daily lives. Everything that follows the word therefore is what the magnifying glass is making bigger or more understandable for us about theology. It's trying to shorten the distance between truth and our lives. There's a smaller and smaller distance between who we are and what we believe. And Paul sees this as crucial, absolutely crucial. We all need to see this as absolutely crucial. What is going to follow will not likely be the big thing that we think it should be. I think Paul expected that. I think Paul planned for that, probably from knowing his own propensity to wanting to decide what's right and what's good and what's most important to God. So knowing our selfish hearts, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you. It's a strong word. I urge you. He's pleading. Doctrine must be applied. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Actually, the orthodoxy of Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 must lead to this orthopraxy that is the therefore. It begins in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We're only going to look at a verse and a half today, but I wanted to drive home the importance of where we now sit in the book of Ephesians and how we must ready ourselves to be applying all that we hear today. each and every week as we go verse by verse through this book. It's not just unity. We're going to talk a lot about unity at the beginning, but a lot of other things that are going to follow that. But that's where we begin. So, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I urge you to walk. You know who should love this verse more than anyone else in this church? It's Scotty Bennett. Walk, right? Some of you don't know Scotty Bennett. He's at home today. He hasn't been here for a while. Betsy is also at home. She's fighting cancer. He's had many difficulties with legs and surgeries and different things, but he used to walk hundreds of miles a week. Literally, he would walk everywhere he went, constantly. Probably had nowhere really to go, but just was walking and walking and walking. If he reads this verse, he might think it a cruel joke, since walking is difficult for him now. But that's not the kind of walking that Paul is talking about. But it is using it as a picture for us to help us understand something about the Christian life. So walking in the Bible is a Bible picture or a word picture to help us understand. It's a metaphor for what characterizes our life. And just like the physical act of walking, we all have a spiritual act of walking. Some people physically strut. Some people physically speed walk. Some people physically shuffle along. And it tells you something about them. We all have a walk. Walking is also something that others can witness. Others can look and watch and see how we walk. And how we walk will lead others to make dirt determinations about our life. If I'm stumbling around, you might presume that I had too much to drink and that I'm, you know, in trouble. If I strut, you might think that I'm an arrogant person. You get the idea. It's the same thing with our spiritual walk. Based on how we're walking, as others can see it spiritually, they will make a determination about who we are. And ultimately, what's important to us, what drives us, really. That's what he's doing with walk in Galatians chapter 5. So if you would turn it over there quickly, we're going to stay there for just a second. But so Galatians chapter 5, in verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit. You'll not gratify the desires of the flesh." So what does our walk say about us? That's what Paul is driving at right there. Are you following the Holy Spirit? If you are, then obviously God is most important to you. Or are you following the flesh? And so obviously you are most important to you. Then he clarifies for us. So beginning in verse 19 of Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, so that's evident, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a long list there, but the ones that are important to us over the next few weeks, or however many weeks we stay in this first six verses, would be things like, if your walk is showing enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, your desire is for your own flesh. That's what the Bible says. Your desire is for your own flesh. It's not for unity. It's for yourself. You really care nothing about the Trinity. Converse is this, Galatians 5, 22 through 24. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice the fruit of the Spirit is profoundly outwardly focused. It's about one another. It's not about ourselves. And two of those are in today's passage, which we'll get to next week, patience and gentleness. Now, if these are, and the others of the fruit of the Spirit are ones that characterize your life, we can determine that you're walking by the Spirit, that God is most important. The Trinity is something you understand and you treasure and you cherish and you love and you want to embody. But you know what's really interesting about the Bible's use of the word walk, I think, is that it's just ordinary. How old are we when we start walking? I was 3 months when I first walked, I think it was. But more normal people, it's like 12. No, I don't know where I went. But it's a year, usually, around that general area, right? A year, some slower. Cooper, a couple years ago. Anyway, but yeah, usually about a year old. You're not great at it at first, but you're walking. The point is, the Bible uses something very basic to describe the Christian life. There isn't anything special about walking. For some, it's harder, as we mentioned with Scotty, and for others, it's harder because of various reasons, but for the broader category of humans, walking is ordinary. And that's what we're being urged to do. Do something very ordinary. Do something very basic. To walk. One of the problems that we have many times in the church is that we have people who think everything is about a race. Everything's a sprint. Life is just one series of sprint after sprint after sprint after sprint after sprint. Here's what we should be doing. Let's go. Hurry up. Now, here's what we should be doing. Let's go over here. Hurry up. On to the next one. 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 God doesn't seem to care as much about the sprinter as he does the walker. He wants plodders. He wants people who just keep putting one foot in front of the other. 1 John 1:7, walk in the light. 2 and 3 John say, walk in truth, essentially. Romans 6:4 says, walk in the newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of the light. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. And that's not all of them. That's not even counting in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament uses the same biblical picture or metaphor to describe a person's life. So Paul urges us to walk here and in Galatians and in all these other letters that I just quoted, not just Paul, but because walking is steady. Walking is consistent. Walking is long-term. Walking isn't short-term. That characterizes our understanding of the Christian life, doesn't it? A slow, steady, always moving, consistent process of progress. We're going somewhere. We're getting somewhere because it is about progress. It is about keeping in step with the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5:25. It's about bearing more and more and more of that fruit of the Spirit. So yeah, it's about progress, individually, but also corporately. And you will progress as long as you are walking. That's what it's been like since we've been saved. God saved us. He descended. He condescended with the effectual call we'll talk about later. The Spirit comes and awakens us, and from that we believe. We repent of our sins, and he sets us on our way to follow after Jesus Christ. That's the Christian life. It's spectacular to us because of the power that is working within us to allow such stepping. But otherwise, it's just ordinary. It's just moving consistently forward. That's what it is, day after day after day, walking. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, the way this can be worded can lead us to some confusion, because we might think that walking, therefore, earns something. Walk in a way that's worthy of something. You earn worthiness by your walking. That's not what Paul is saying. He uses similar language, Philippians 1:27. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Colossians 1:10. Again, walk in so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we quoted earlier, walk in a manner worthy of God. What is Paul doing? The mistake that we might make is thinking that we're commanded to walk in such a way that we somehow earn something like the gospel, like the Lord, or like God from these verses. But that can't be right. Everything that we receive from God is by grace. Even God himself given to us is received by grace, not by earning. And so I think Luke 3:8 is helpful in understanding what this means. There it says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So we might say bear fruits that are worthy of repentance. That means bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruits that are in accord with repentance. You've repented, your claim is, you've repented, okay. The fruits in your life will be consistent with that claim of repentance. It's the same thing with walking in a way that is worthy of our calling. You claim to be walking after or following Jesus Christ. Your claim to be a follower of him. Okay, then your walk is going to be consistent with that claim. There are going to be fruits that are consistent with that claim. So Paul is strongly urging us to plod along. Paul is strongly urging us to put one foot in front of the other throughout our life, to walk in a way that is in keeping with the worth of our calling. So what is that? What is the worth of our calling? We've seen the word calling, and oftentimes that's something that's very, very confusing to people in the church today. I'm called to this, I'm called to that, I'm called to this, some ethereal thing. Well, you can't say it's not because I feel it in my heart. Well, that's not what we're talking about here, and the Bible is very rarely talking about that. We've seen the word already. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, the hope to which he has called you today, worthy of the calling, and then in a couple weeks, next week, verse 4, you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. I think the first thing that we can say, whether we're in Ephesians or wherever we find the word calling, is that it's God's call. Call is God's call. He takes the initiative to draw us into all of those huge, big blessings that we've already talked about in the first three chapters. They're only found in Christ. So again, we're zooming in. So let's remind ourselves. We're called into a mystical union with Christ Jesus. Paul says, in Christ. How many times in those first verses? We're also called to share in all Christ's treasures, blessed in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're also called to be a part of his family. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus. We're also called to share in Christ's resurrection, Christ's exaltation, and Christ's enthronement. So he said, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We're also called into one body. Jesus reconciled us both to God and to one another through the cross. We're also called to be a holy temple, being joined together, Paul says, into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, we could say a lot more than that. Those are just some of the blessings that we receive based upon God's initiative to call us into those blessings. So because it's God's call through which we receive all of these incredible blessings, it's not only God's call, but it is also an effectual call. It's not the general call. I'll be preaching the gospel today and I'll call you all to repentance, but that's a general call. I can call all of you, but I can't effectively draw you with my words. But that's what God does. Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The effectual call, God's effectual call, that is successful every single time he calls effectually, the effectual call is the link between our predestination and our justification. It's the link that brings them together. God's effectual call is his sovereign work to bring about his predetermined plan for our justification into our lives. It's a powerful call. It's God's sovereign call that brings us from belief, from unbelief to belief. Sovereign call. It's God's call. It's an effectual call. It's also a holy call. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. His view of this, I'm suffering for the gospel, a prisoner, speaks of God's call as one that is holy. Not because of our works, he goes on to say, but because of his own purpose and grace. So it's God's call, it's an effectual call, and it's a holy call, meaning that it sets those who it calls apart. So, what is the worth of this call? How could we measure the worth of this call? It's God's call. It always, always bears the fruit it's intended to produce. Belief, and repentance. And it transfers us, dominion of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's worth a lot. In light of what we're talking about in Ephesians 4, Paul is saying God's absolute, free, sovereign grace is revealed in his calling of us to believe, and it effectually produces in us lives that are in accordance with the worth of that call. That's what Paul is saying. That's how Paul begins this practical section of Ephesians. Our walks have to look different. They have to look different than the worthless walks that are out there in the world, strutting, stumbling, and shuffling. The world's walk causes enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Those who are called by God with his effectual holy call walk differently. And it's something that others can see. Instead of enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions, people see unity. That's where we're heading. Unity is the primary, in this first six verses, the primary zoomed-in practical outworking of the big theology of Ephesians 1 through 3. But we'll speak more specifically about this as we go. But it begins with humility. It begins with our heart. Walking begins with our heart. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Those are attitudes of our heart. That's what he's referring to there. The participles that follow flow out of that. So because we are humble and gentle and patient, we bear with one another, meaning there are people that are not going to be easy to live around, and we're going to strive together to maintain the unity that God has already given us in Christ. This is what people must see when they see the Christian walk, the attitude of our heart and its humility. The big picture I want to bear in mind is this. First, these exhortations are given to the local church, like us, like at Living Faith Baptist Church. So they have to do with how we relate to one another. If you're a member here, an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a part of the praise team, a greeter, a nursery worker, just a member of Living Faith Baptist Church, this is how you relate to one another. Not to the ones you want to, not to the ones that it's easy to relate in this way to, but to everyone. As I said, the participles that follow assumes we're not going to get along all the time. Participles assume it's going to be difficult to be humble towards some people, gentle towards some people, patient with some people. That's what we're called to, for everyone. That's one part of the big picture, describing how we relate to one another. Second, this has to rise up on the list of our own priorities. It has to rise up on the list of our own priorities. If it's not, we simply don't understand Christianity. If it's not, we don't understand theology or how to apply Scripture. That's the big picture. Talks about how we relate to one another here in a local body, not as family members, though that's also true, but it's talking about a church body, a local body, and that has to be a bigger concern for us. And the first one is, as I said, humility. We used to have a saying in our house when the kids were little in terms of how they would relate poorly to each other. It was, do not be haughty in mind, remember? Do not be haughty in mind. We used to always, Sonny especially, used to say that, not to me, to the children, of course, do not be haughty. I obviously, by saying that, I need that right now. But it comes from Romans 12:16. It says, live in harmony with one another. Unity again. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That's humility. Humility is lowliness in mind. It's the opposite of haughtiness. It's the opposite of pride. Which is perfect for us. Because this isn't something forced. We're not being coerced into thinking something untrue of ourselves. Biblically speaking, humility could be defined as having the proper view of ourselves. Because of who we are, we're human, And because of what we are, we're sinners. It's not self-deprecation. Self-deprecation is a false sense of pride. And we all do that at different times, and I do that at times. When I think I'm not being treated the way I should be treated, or if something things aren't working out the way that I want them to work out, I might say to my person, why would you even want to be around me at all? Nothing I do is... That comes from a false sense of pride, but ultimately humility is recognizing rightly who we are as people, as humans, and as sinners before a God who is holy. And so with that proper view of ourself, the humble person never sees himself or herself at the center of the room. Never. They never see themselves as the most important person in the room. In fact, they place a higher value on those who are around them, and especially the needs of those who are around them. You know how humility was viewed in the Greek culture? It was despised. It was distasteful. It was something always spoken of negatively. It's kind of like our culture today in the 21st century. And sometimes it has a way of creeping its way and crawling its way into the church. The Bible says that we must... that it must mark the way, that the humility must mark the way we walk, the way we live. But where in the Bible do we see the embodiment of this? The embodiment of humility. Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so humility embodied Christ's condescension, his incarnation. Not being haughty in mind, he put the needs of others first. You know what started all of that? What started all, Paul saying that about Christ and the humility that is embodied in him and his condescension and his incarnation? Few verses before, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You struggle in this area, in humility? The Philippians did. Apparently so do the Ephesians. Paul says this is how you're supposed to walk. Walk with all humility. Because this is something that the Bible urges us to be. Urges us, it pleads with us to have an attitude of our heart every single day like this. Because we're walking every single day, and everyone every single day is watching. It needs to be one of those things that we pray more about than we actually do. Because humility is hard. Because the irony is, none of us are humble. None of us came into this world humble. All of us came into this world arrogant, pleading for our own way, thinking the world revolves around us, thinking we're the smartest person in the room, the best person in the room. I know what you should be doing. Listen to me. This is where your concerns should be. We did that as children, whining when things didn't go our way, and we do that as adults, whining when things don't go our way. At least we're prone to. Just think about how you interact with others, how quick you are to know what's in a person's heart, what the motive is for that person, and why he did what he did. You just know. Why do we do that? Because we think we know. Think we deserve to have such a position. That seems to be what's going on in the Philippians, right? Do not be selfish. Do not be conceited. We wouldn't have that attitude if we thought more highly of others than ourselves, would we? That wouldn't be our natural instinct if we thought more highly of others than we thought of ourselves. Paul strongly urges us to walk with all humility because it is so contrary to our nature. So we need a proper view of Christ's humility that I just mentioned. If anyone had a right to be haughty in mind, it was Jesus, right? He was sinless. Christ, perfect. Was Jesus better than anyone else? Than everyone else? Yes. But he was humble. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle We'll get to that next week. And lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Christ was lowly in heart. We need that. How could we not love that? How could we not want others to see that when we walk? So we need Christ's character, and we need to see what we mentioned earlier, our own sinfulness. What did Isaiah say about righteous deeds? He says, we've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted, filthy garment. Won't go into that. That's important. Because when we're honest and have a proper view of ourselves and our sinfulness, we see that we're made of the same stuff that everyone else around us is made of. And so it tells us that we're no better than anyone else that's around us. Same stuff of sin that shows up in our lives is the same stuff that's showing up in theirs. So Paul urges us to walk with all humility. And that's where our hearts need to be. We're going to be walking in a way that is in step with the worth of God's effectual, holy call through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't let your walk look like strutting. People say your spiritual walk looks like strutting. Instead, have this attitude. This mind, Christ's mind. Thomas Watson has a really good book called The Godly Man's Picture. I would advise anyone and everyone to get it. But in a section on humility, he lists several things. Say, this is what a humble man is. I'm just going to read them briefly because it's running out of time, but I can point you to the book. I'll even buy you the book. Can't afford it. It's that good. But the humble man thinks little of himself. Job said, God saved the lowly. You're saved. God saved the lowly. I confound those. Don't think. A humble man thinks better. We already looked at this. Others than himself. Humble man has a low assessment of his own use of the means of grace. And so he studies and he studies and he reads and he reads and he prays and he prays and he prays. And then he walks away and he realizes, I need so much more. I'm not doing enough because I'm not different enough or I'm not conformed enough to the image of Christ. He also complains about the state of his heart, not the state of the circumstances around him. Paul, imagine Paul. He's the one who says, wretched man that I am. Didn't complain about his circumstance. Complained about his heart. Also, the humble man praises God in the midst of trials. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But the Lord gives. And that's where his focus. A humble man always points others to Christ, always, never to himself. A humble man readily accepts reproof for sin. Proverbs 9:8, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Always troubling when you have to work so hard to convince someone that they're a sinner and they need to repent of something. It's so troubling. Especially when it's me. Humble man is content with the place that God has him. Realizing his own sinfulness, he knows that whatever place he is in is far better than the place he deserves. The great Jeremiah Halstead will answer this question this way. How are you doing? Better than I deserve. And I say, yeah, that's true of all of us. And he associates with the lowly. Romans 12:16. He stoops. As Christ stooped to him. So is this you? Then you're growing in humility. If not, then grow in them. Look to Christ. Measure yourself by Christ. Before you say something, after you think something, before you do something in relation to one another, ask yourself, am I walking with humility in my mind, in my heart, in my actions, in whatever I'm doing? Are these thoughts or these words or these actions, are they in step with the calling with which I have been called? Are they humble thoughts, humble words, humble actions? they are, then you've got a pretty good understanding of Ephesians 1 through 3. If not, you need to go back, learn theology, and we can help you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that Jesus was gentle and lowly in heart. We're grateful that he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, obedient even to the point of death on a cross. It was through his humility, through his condescending, that we are among the saved. So, Father, we are grateful for that. We pray that you would work that into our lives, that you would work that grace, that virtue into our lives. It's not natural to us. So, Father, through the Spirit that lives within us as believers, Father, we pray that would bear its fruit in our community, and that would show itself to the larger society outside of us. For the person here today, and truly there is a person here today who does not know your Son in a saving way, and Father, we pray for them, because only you can call them in such a way that they must respond. Only you will call them in such a way where they are given eyes to see Christ in all his beauty and glory and wonder and grace and mercy and humility, and ears to hear the gospel, and a heart not only to feel the dread of his own pride and sin and strife, the hope that is found in the one who is gentle and lowly in spirit, comes to his people and says, come, take my yoke on you. It's light. Father, we pray that if there is such a person here today, that you would call them. Love you. In your Son's name that we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.